Good morning. We're going to continue our travels through the land of Ephesus. And today's passage will be from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And in Ephesians, there's many long sentences. There's about five or six that just seem to go on and on and on. And when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, we should understand that those verses right there are actually in the original Greek. It's actually one sentence. It's not a series of five or six different verses. But in the original Greek language, when Paul, when he stated those words, when he penned the letter, it was actually one long sentence. So I'll read it as such. But as we read those verses, I want to also remind us of something that happened in Matthew. If we go to Matthew and we think of a certain night when Jesus and his apostles, when they were in Caesarea of Philippi, when they were there at the evening, Christ asked the apostles, who do men say that I am? And they proceeded to tell Jesus who men out there were saying that he was. You know, Elijah, Moses, one of the prophets come back. But then eventually he turned around and he asked them pointedly, who do you say that I am? Now you told me what they're saying, but who do you say that I am? And that's where we get Peter's great confession that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus praises Peter for that, and he tells Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he has revealed this to you. But then Jesus says these words, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So what's my point? Well, my point is those words that Jesus used. He told Peter and the apostles, I will build my church. Not someone else. He's not asking for their advice, for their counsel, what they think about the matter. No, Jesus says, this is my plan, and this is how I'm going to build it. So if you're thinking, well, how is Jesus going to build his plan? Because when you read these verses 11 to 16, that is his plan. That is how Jesus intends to build his church and to equip his church and to put his church into service and to build up the body. So this is a quick summation of what Jesus intends, how he intends to build his plan. It's no one else's plan. It is the plan of the Son of the living God. So as you read these verses, please understand that this right here, even though it comes from the lips of Paul, he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit sent by Christ to deliver the plan. So here we go, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he, Jesus Christ, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, and each part does its work. So this is the plan. So when Christ said in that night, I will build my church, here he gives us the pattern, the method, the formula of how Christ intends to build the church. And then when we hear this thing about Christ too, because when we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these things. He says, you are to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's how perfect you need to be, my disciples. Be as perfect as the Father is perfect. But this business of being perfected, because we know that the apostles, we know that the prophets and the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists, we know this. We know that they can't make a man or a woman perfect. That is not what they can do. We know this thing, though. It is only Christ through his Spirit who can make a person perfect. So we know that if we go back to Galatians, can you go to Galatians chapter 3? And we'll read verses 2 to 3, just to remind us of this perfection. I would like to learn just one thing from you. This is Paul talking to the Galatians, and he has just told the Galatians, Galatians, who has bewitched you, oh, you foolish Galatians? And then Paul goes on and he says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And here comes the line that we need to focus on. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Because that's how it all begins. This plan of building up the church, of equipping the saints for service, it all begins not with men, it begins with the Holy Spirit. So we should always remember that. Our work in Christ, this new life we have, this new nature, everything about us begins with the Holy Spirit, and we should know that. That's why Paul focused so much on being led by the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, walking side by side with the Spirit, because it all begins with the Holy Spirit. If anyone is going to make us perfect, if anyone is going to absolutely equip us and put us into service and build us up, it's going to be one person, and that's going to be the Holy Spirit. That is his ministry, to build up the body. However, Christ is going to use men who are what? Men who are filled, indwelled, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this undertaking. So that's what we need to understand when it comes to this perfection. It is the work of the Spirit. Is God demanding sinless perfection? No. We already know that. We know that the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, pastors, teachers, we know they can't give us a sinless perfection. They can't make us so perfect that we are absolutely without sin. No. If that was the case, we would all be in trouble. They would be in trouble because this is a very lofty goal. You can't do that. But here's the point. He's asking for us to be fully equipped, fully grown, fully mature, complete Christians, to be as Christ-like as possible in this world. That is our goal. That is our endeavor while we're here. It's not to be lukewarm Christians. It is to be Christians who are passionate, who are zealous for the things of God. That is what the Holy Spirit intends to do through us, to give us a zeal that we didn't have before because we have a new life, a capacity, an enablement, a power to be absolutely zealous now for God. We weren't zealous for him before. In fact, we didn't care for the things of God before, but now we do. So as Christians, our endeavor is not to be mediocre, average Christians. No, it is to rise to the occasion, to be what Paul wants us to be. Paul spent 30 years of ministry. 30 years he labored for Christ, and he said, I ran. He never took a leisurely stroll. He never just walked. Peter described his entire span of ministry for cross as one that was running. He was running this race because he was so anxious and so eager, so filled with passion to go out there and take the message to people who needed to hear. Absolutely zealous. So in a sense, that's what we're called to do. To be zealous in the church, to be zealous for the things of Christ right here in the church, to be busy, to be filled with that kind of enthusiasm, with that kind of energy, to just be zealous for God. And did Paul say, you're going to be perfect one day? No. Paul never said, you will achieve this time when you will be absolutely perfect. Even Paul says, even he was not perfect. Can we go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12, please? And here's Paul. He says, not that I have already obtained all this. In other words, not that I already obtained the resurrection and the sufferings. No, he says, not that I've already obtained this or have already been made perfect. So yes, he tells us that we need to be perfect. Christ says, be perfect even as your Father is perfect. That is something that we will achieve. A perfection yet to come. Positionally, in Christ, we are already perfect. We are already perfect in Christ. That's the way God sees us, absolutely perfect, even as Christ is perfect. So positionally, we have this perfection, but practically, in the flesh, we know we're not perfect. We know we need to be sanctified, to be made perfect. And sanctification will continue until we leave this earth. But in the meantime, just like Paul, he says, we are not perfect yet. Paul, after all these years of laboring, even he said, I am not perfect yet. I'm not there yet, Paul says. But he adds this, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And that's the whole point. No, we won't be totally perfect, but we need to strive for perfection. We need to have that zeal for perfection, that longing, that drive, that determination, that enthusiasm for perfection. Even as our Father in heaven is perfect, so should we strive to be perfect like He is perfect. That's what we need to do, and that's what this is all about. This is part, remember, when we start looking at Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's all about what? It's all about going out there and doing and walking all those doctrines that we have been taught. So here in chapter 4, this is part of our walk. This is part of our practical day-to-day living. Knowing all these things, Paul says, don't forget all these things, because your walk hinges on you knowing all these things. You need to know these things. So we need to be as Christ-like as possible in this world. And Christ-likeness, think about this, Christ-likeness, that is the standard. That is the standard. There is no other standard for us. So we should not compare one to another, because we're not the standard. We should exemplify the standard. We should exemplify Christ. We should exemplify how Paul lived and how the apostles. But the point is, there's only one standard that we have, and the standard is the life of Christ. The model, the example that he set for us. That is our only standard. It is a lofty standard, but that is the only standard that will satisfy God our Father. He will not be satisfied with any other standard but the standard that Christ gave us. So very important as we live our lives, as we walk as Christians day after day after day, recognizing and knowing what the standard is. A lofty standard, but we should strive for it. We should do what Paul says, press on. Every single day, press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, took hold of you, took hold of us. We press on. So we'll continue now. Can you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11? And here begins the work. It was Jesus Christ. Remember, this is his plan. So it was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Again, I will build my church, and I will start with these offices. These are divinely appointed offices that were designed by Christ. He gave these offices, and then into these offices, he gave spiritually gifted men. Spiritually gifted men at that time to do what? To begin to build the church. So, regarding the point first of apostles and prophets, because that's the first one right there we see in 11. He says, and he gave some, first of all, as apostles, and he gave some as prophets. This was in the New Testament times now. And here's the whole point, well, apostles and prophets, because most commentators agree to this day that apostles and prophets, that their time has ended. Those particular offices have gone. And they suggest that the pastor and the teacher and the evangelist, that those roles, now that the church has been built, now they, pastors, evangelists, teachers, assume the mantle, assume the role of leading the church. But initially, the Bible tells us that Christ needed apostles and prophets. To do what? To build a church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and I will use these men to build my church. Can you go to Galatians, please? I'm sorry, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, here's Peter again, talking to the Ephesians. He says this. Remember this from earlier on when we studied this. He says, the church will be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So this is the function, the mission of the apostles and the prophets. To do what? To lay the foundation for the church. To lay it all out there. to dig in, lay that foundation, and then began the building process. But they were all commissioned to do this work, to do this work. Can you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11? And here again, speaking to the Corinthians, Paul says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." In a sense, Paul's saying the foundation has been laid. The church has been made. It has been established, he says, and there is no other foundation that can be laid other than the ones that the prophets and the apostles have laid. That is it. Now, in the New Testament, yes, when you read the New Testament, of course, we have the 12 apostles. We know that Judas hung himself, and then Matthias was later added to give us 12 apostles. But those were the apostles of Jesus Christ. And then later, Paul also was commissioned by Christ himself, and he too became an apostle of Christ. But in the New Testament, there's other apostles. Not that they were apostles of Christ, but that they were apostles to the church with this job, to lay that foundation. Barnabas was called an apostle to the church. Timothy, at some points, was called an apostle to the church. Silas was called an apostle to the church. Different apostles with different authorities. They were not like the 12 or the 13 chosen by Christ. They were different. But that was their function, is to build the church. And then you had prophets also who lived. And can you go to 1 Corinthians? Not yet. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So it's understood. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation. Once they laid the foundation, they kind of moved out of the picture. We know that the last apostle was who? It was John. After John was left in the island of Patmos and he died, no one ever replaced John. No one ever replaced Paul. Peter was never replaced. There was James and John and Andrew. Once they died, they left the scene. Those offices were never replaced. Only one apostle was replaced, and that was Judas. But after Judas, all the apostles, as they began to die, they moved out of the scene, and they were never replaced again. The prophets, once they did their work of also building, of foretelling, giving prophecy for the New Testament church, once they died, they also moved out of the scene. And then, what's left after the church is built? Well, we got the next three. We have evangelists, we have pastors, and we have teachers. Even to this day, we have evangelists, we have pastors, and we have teachers. And you must say that those particular offices, and there's more than that too. We know that there's the office of deacon and all that. We know that pastors, sometimes in the New Testament, they're called elders, they're called bishops, they're called shepherds. But we know that it's evangelists, pastors, and teachers that there remain. So evangelists, who are the evangelists? Because evangelists, they still exist today. What do they do? Well, they're bearers of good news. That's what they do. They go around either locally or globally. And what they do is they go and they take the gospel of good news, of great joy. That's what they do. They're bringing it who specifically? They're bringing the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus to unbelievers. To unbelievers. Can you go to Acts chapter 21, verse 8, please? Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. So we know that there was seven who were appointed by who? By Peter and the apostles to do the work. So here's Philip, and he was an evangelist. And can you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5? But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And here's the point. We may not all have the gift of evangelism, but we need to do some evangelism. We're still called to do that. We're still called to be witnesses, to be martyrs. In the New Testament, many people did not believe that Jesus was a Messiah. They didn't believe that. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. He's not the Savior. No, that's not him. Well, today, in the year 21, many people still do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In the New Testament, Jesus had his witnesses. He had his ministers. Today in 2021, Jesus still has what? Witnesses. Witnesses. Men and women willing to take the stand and say that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He is a Savior, and there is no other. In the Old Testament, Jesus witnessed for himself because all the apostles fled. Jesus became his own witnesses. And in the Acts, we see the apostles, they become witnesses. And they start proclaiming the good news and telling the people that Jesus is the Messiah. This man whom you crucified, he is your deliverer, your redeemer, your Messiah. Today, we do the very same thing. We should not think that, okay, well, it's not my part to be an evangelist. It's not my role. It's not my calling. Well, no, everyone has a part to do. Everyone. It's called the priesthood of the believers. Remember that? Royal priest? The priesthood of the royal believers. That's what we do. You want to be a Christian? Well, then put on the mantle, because this is exactly what you are. Part of the royal priesthood. And here's the thing. Yes, we may not all be evangelists, but we all need to be able to point someone to Christ. We need to be able to do that, to point someone to Christ, to Jesus our Lord. And here's the point. As we think about Christmas, because we think about Christmas, okay, it passed. Christmas was yesterday. It's done for the year 2021. Now we have to wait for another Christmas till 2022. Well, here's the whole point about Christmas, the real meaning of Christmas. And we know the history of Christmas, right? We know the history. We get it in the Gospels. In Luke, when the angels appeared to the shepherds and they said, "Today, this day, in the city of David, a Savior has been born for you. And he is Christ the Lord." So we get that message about Christmas. We understand. But then we know this too, that my particular Christmas, maybe yours, was not on December 25th. For me, it came in the summertime when someone's preaching, when someone preached the gospel, and when they preached the gospel and I heard the gospel, my heart became as a Bethlehem. It became as a Bethlehem, and the Holy Spirit came eventually, and then he bore the life of Christ in me. And Christ was born unto me, just like he was to those shepherds. That was my Christmas, and it had nothing to do with December 25th. But it had to do with this, with someone preached the gospel and I heard the gospel. And in me, Christ was born. So tomorrow, next month in January, and in February, someone will experience that same Christmas, that their hearts will become as a Bethlehem. And Christ the Lord will be born unto them. And they will have a Savior, Christ the Lord. But here's the whole point. It's up to you and it's up to me to do the proclaiming, the evangelizing, the witnessing, the bringing of this good news. If we don't do it, who else is going to do that? Who else? Who else will do that? There's these verses from Song of Solomon that I use often. Some of you may have already heard them, but can you go to Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now this here is the Shulamite woman. And the Shulamite woman is looking for her beloved because she loves her husband. She's looking for her beloved. And she can't sleep because she's yearning for her beloved. So she says, "All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now, go about the city, through his streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me." Can you go back to 3, please? And here's the point. The watchmen, because that is our calling. That is our role. We're all called to do what? In the church? To be watchmen. To be watchmen, because someone might come to you one day, and it could be in the context of the church, or it could be outside the church. And that person, whether it's he or she, might ask you, "Can you tell me about Jesus Christ? Can you tell me about this Savior you believe in?" And you need to be able to do what the watchmen are doing. what the watchmen are doing, because apparently when you read this, you know this, that the watchmen that this woman encountered were able to tell her precisely where her beloved was. How do we know that? Because he says that as soon as she left, she found her beloved. As soon as she left their company, she found who she was looking for. These men, whomever they were able to point her to the beloved. We, who are called to be watchmen in the church, all of us, should be able to point someone who's looking for a Savior, for the Redeemer, should be able to come to us and ask, can you point me to Christ? Can you point me to Jesus? Can you point me to the one who can deliver me? The one that can forgive me my sins? Can you do that? We should be just like this. And that's the whole point of evangelizing. Being able to share that good news with a person that's looking for Christ. This is not a role that we should take lightly. Because again, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, the apostles, the prophets, at that time, they were all equipping the church to do what? To do these kinds of things. They knew that eventually we're going to pass from the scene, we're going to die, but the church needs men and women able, willing, zealous to do these kind of things. Can you go now to Song of Solomon's chapter 5, verse 6 and 7? Now here we have a different kind of watchman. Can you go to 5, please? I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the flock. I opened for my lover, but my lover have left. Again, her lover, her beloved, he's gone again. And then she says, my heart sank at his departure. I looked for him again, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. And here we go, the watchman again. The watchman found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Do you see the difference here in watchmen? At one point, you have watchmen who are able, capable, they are equipped to point someone to Christ. Those watchmen were able to point her to her beloved. Here you have watchmen who are not. Not only will they not point her to the beloved, they will make her life miserable. Imagine if we're church members, if we're Christians, and someone, it could be a young adult, it could be a youth, it could be another adult, it could be a he, it could be a she, it could be anyone. And they come to you and they ask you, can you tell me about Christ? And your response is, why are you asking me? Do I look like a pastor? Do I look like an elder? Do I look like one of the deacons? Go ask them, don't ask me. I'm just a member of the church. This is the kind of watchman those portrayed. People who didn't care, unequipped, no compassion, no love, nothing for the woman who was seeking her beloved, no love for the beloved that she was looking for, nothing there. But we have a contrast here, right? We have watchmen who were zealous for the things of God. And here, watchmen who just don't care for the things of God. Not even for the things of God, nor for the people of God, nor for someone who's out there trying to search for God. No. What kind of watchmen are we? No, okay, so you might say, well, I'm not an evangelist. That's not my calling. I don't think that's my calling. I just can't share the gospel. Well, here's the whole point, is we should be able to still point the lost to Christ. If we don't do that, well then who's going to win lost souls? Who will do that? If we're not out there doing that, who will do that? No one's going to do that if we don't do that. No one. Here's the point when the evangelists, an evangelist, us, we're out there, we're the wise watchmen. We're those good watchmen who are ready to always point someone to Christ. And when someone comes, and this person happens to be a lost soul, we don't throw stones. We don't tell that person how wretched, how vile of a sinner he or she is. We don't do that. Because the evangelist, that's not the role, the function of an evangelist, to tell people just how depraved, how wicked, how wretched, how miserable they are. No. The evangelist already knows that. He knows that what they need is the Redeemer who will rescue them from all that. That's what he'll do. We look at Christ. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery, and she was brought before Jesus. And Jesus right there, he threw no rocks at her. He didn't question her about her sin like the men were willing to do. They were willing to kill her. But Christ did not do that. He understood her sin. The only thing he told her is, go and sin no more. See, your sin has been forgiven. See, Jesus, in a sense, evangelized. And he didn't need to evangelize. He didn't need to make her a convert by telling her how much of a wretched, of a sinner, of an adulteress she was. No. His point was to tell her, you sinned, sin no more. But Jesus, in a sense, he was a savior. He was a redeemer. And he delivered her from that bondage. He did the same thing with the woman at the well, with the Samaritan woman. He didn't go there to castigate her. No, he simply told her one time, go get your husband. And then from there, we know what happened. She had no husband. She was living with someone who wasn't her husband. But that's all Christ needed to do to win her over, to make her a convert. And that's the whole thing about evangelists. We don't need to go out there and make people feel bad, to make them feel low, to remind them how bad they are in their sins, how fallen, how wicked, how depraved. That's not the work of an evangelist. Because the evangelist is trying to do what? He's trying to do the work of equipping and building up. You can't build somebody up if all you're doing is spending time destroying them. You can't do that. So the evangelist, a bearer of what? The bearer of good news. Good news of great joy. That's what we take to people. The good news of great joy. That was my Christmas. That was my Christmas gift. Christ, God, gave me his son. He gave me this good news of great joy. Christ became alive in me. He gave me a new nature, a new life, and immortality. And now I get to share this good news with you and with people out there who ask, can you tell me about Christ? The work of an evangelist. Very special. Very special. And then we look at the pastor and the teacher. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11 still. He gave some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Now, some say that the pastor and the teacher is actually one office with two different roles. This is a pastor. A pastor is able to pastor, to shepherd the flock, and the pastor is also able to teach the flock. So it's one office with two roles. Now, a pastor should be able to do both. Pastor, shepherd, and should be also able to teach. But a teacher, on the other hand, may not have the role of a pastor, but his or her role is to teach, to teach. But the pastor, when it comes to the pastor both shepherds and teaches, does both. But we shouldn't think that a teacher is also a pastor. Not necessarily. A teacher could be just that, just a teacher. But the pastor should be both. A shepherd and a teacher. So, pastor, at least in Latin, the Latin it means shepherd, indicating that the local church is a flock of sheep. Can you go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28? And here's Paul. He says, keep watch over yourselves. Okay, by the way, here Paul is talking to, he's talking to the Ephesians. He's talking to the Ephesian pastors, to the Ephesian elders. And he's telling the elders, he's saying, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So here we see this work of shepherding. Of shepherding. And let me go real fast. I'm going to get to a verse that I saw earlier, even when I was coming. And it's in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Okay, because this right here is a good pastor. This is an excellent example of what a pastor does. A pastor living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Because a pastor is always in the business of doing what? Of keeping watch over the flock. Always. Be it morning, be it noon, be it nighttime, being at the wee hours of the night. At all points, the pastor, the shepherd is always in the business of what? Tending to the flock. Making sure the flock is okay. It is an extremely important position. It is a lofty position. Many say this is the highest calling, the greatest calling, to be a shepherd who looks over the flock, because it is ultimately the flock of Jesus Christ. And so the shepherd, regardless of the time of day, regardless of the circumstances of events going on, the shepherd is always in this business, always nearby, keeping watch over the flock. That's what a good shepherd does. That is what the pastor is all about. The flock, the church, the sheep, tending to the sheep, feeding the sheep. That is the role of the pastor. You can go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. To the elders among you, again, the pastors, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Okay? The shepherd. The shepherd is called, Paul says, can you go to verse 3, please? Okay, he says, don't be a hard master. Don't lord your authority over the sheep. Don't do that, Paul says. That is not the role of the pastor, to come to the church and rule with an iron fist, to be large and in charge. No, Paul says, do not do that. Don't lord your authority, your position, your gift, because it's not your gift. It's a gift given to you by who? By Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Don't take your gift and abuse your gift and misuse your authority that Christ has given you through the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. But Paul says this, be an example. Be an example, because if you are a good example, others will imitate your example. If you have a good pastor, if you have a good teacher, if there is a good evangelist, and they are good examples, good role models, and they exemplify the life of Christ, because ultimately that's what we all aspire to be Christ-like. So if they're exemplifying the life of Christ, they're modeling the life of Christ, this is what Paul says, this is what the pastor does. Be an example to your flock. Show the sheep how they should live. Let them follow, because they're going to follow someone that truly loves them, that truly cares for them. But if you have a pastor, if you have a teacher, and they have this sense of arrogance, of conceit, of pride, well, no one wants to follow that. That's not a good example. Paul says, don't do that, pastors. Do not. And he says, if you are the kind of pastor that Christ wants you to be, he says, when chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. If you are the kind of pastor that Christ intends for you to be. So it's a responsibility of the pastor to feed the sheep. Just like Paul, just like Christ told Peter, tend to my sheep, watch over my sheep, and feed my sheep. That is what the pastor does. Tends night and day, tending to the flock. Night and day, as is required, feeding the flock if they need something, some kind of nourishment, some kind of encouragement, anything. Always there, ready to give them something. And it is our job too. Let me say this. Because we know this, I know this to be a truth, that outside in the world, there are men and women who are dying of thirst. What kind of thirst? Spiritual thirst. They are dying of thirst. So this I know, as a pastor or a teacher or as an evangelist, I know this, it is my job to do what? To be equipped, to take them what? To take them the living water. I need to be equipped. You need to be equipped to do that, to be a bearer of the living water and take the water to someone who's out there dying of spiritual thirst and who needs to be quenched. And the only way for that to do is for us to have a zeal, a love, a compassion for the dying out there who need to hear of Christ. That is the role that we all have. We need to have that kind of zeal in us, that kind of drive, determination to understand that we, at one point, were also out there. We were lost. We were without hope, without Christ, without God, without promise, without nothing, until someone gave us the living water. Someone who was a good watchman went out there and did just that. We should do the same thing. Be equipped. Equip us, O Lord, to at least do that, to take water to those who need the living water. Be good teachers, good pastors, good evangelists. So can you go now to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12? So, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So who's doing this? Who's doing the preparing? Again, we go back to verse 11, because it is those people in verse 11, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. Those particular offices were doing just that. They were preparing God's people. Prepare there, the word there is equip. They were equipping God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. They were doing that. So, in a simple format, Paul, because this is a progressive plan. It is a progressive plan that moves from one to another to another. So, those spiritually gifted people equip God's people. And in equipping God's people, those saints, now move on and they do works of service, ministry. And now, the appointed people, the apostles and the evangelists and all those, and the people who have been equipped, the saints who have been equipped, now together, all of them move forward and they build up the body of Christ. In other words, the apostles, the prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, they can't do the work alone. They cannot. It is impossible for them to do all their work. They need to equip others. They need to equip the saints to go out there and do the service. Do the ministry of what? Of helping to build up the body. It is a cooperation. It is an enterprise. The whole community has to be working together to build up the body. It begins with one group. This one group equips the next group. And now together, all working together, they begin to build up the body. But it requires others to be involved. And, when I read this, I remembered of the story of Moses. When Moses received good counsel from his father-in-law Jethro, Moses was trying to be the judge of the entire camp of Israel. The entire camp. And he was having a hard time. And Jethro, his father-in-law, he saw that Moses was doing something that was very unwise. And he told Moses, "Moses, you can't judge the whole camp by yourself. You can't do that. You need to appoint qualified men from the camp and use them as judges to help you judge the people." Moses can't do it by himself. He needed to equip others to help him in the endeavor of judging the people. It's the same thing in the church. The pastor, the teacher, the evangelist cannot do it by himself or herself. He cannot. The pastor needs saints who have been equipped and are being equipped for service, for ministry, to help out in the body of Christ. So if we are saints, if we're believers, none of us here is in the business of being a passive Christian. You know what? My job is to go to church and listen to sermons. And what else? And that's it. I listen. No. We're not called to be active. Christ does not give gifts to anyone so they can sit and do nothing with that gift. The gift that Christ gives you is not for you. The gift that Christ gives you is for you to use on someone else's benefit, that someone else might benefit from the gift that he has given you. Everyone is to be active. Everyone is to be a good soldier, a good and faithful soldier of Jesus Christ, busy doing the work. And again, we are being equipped. Some of us have been equipped. What? For service. For service. So when we look at this word equipping, to prepare. In the original language, the word there is to equip God's people. To equip God's people. What is the word there, equip, carry? Equipping, when you look at the word equipping, it carries the idea of to put right. To put something that was wrong, well, now you're going to put it right. Because before, we were unbelieving Gentiles, unbelieving Jews. We were completely wrong. But now we have become believing Gentiles, believing Jews. We have become one body, and this one body has to be put right. It has to be equipped. It was unequipped before, but if it's going to be part of the body of Christ, it needs to now be mended. That's what equipping means. Equipping means, to put it right, it means, it has a variety of meanings. It means to repair, to restore to a former good condition, to prepare something, to fit it out, to equip it. It's used in reconciling factions. If something's broke, it's used, the equipping means to put it back together. You no longer have factions, you have unity. Because this whole thing too is part about, it's about unity. There was disunity, well now you're equipping them to have unity. Because the whole point from verse 1 to verse 16, it's all about maintaining, preserving the unity of the Spirit. And you can't have unity if you have disrepair. If everything is fixed or broken, hasn't been mended. If it's been torn apart, no. The whole point about equipping is to put it right, to put it back together the way it should be, to put it back together. So the basic idea here is adjusting something, putting all parts into the right relationship, into the right connection, putting everything where it belongs. Now I'm going to go real fast to verse 16 so we see what this is all about. Can you go to Ephesians 4, verse 16? Because in verse 16, we see something here that has been fixed. It's been mended. It's been repaired. This is what the end goal should look like. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is why we're being equipped. Because this is the end goal. For the whole body to be joined together. To be operating as one. When Paul here, the whole idea here is one of a body, the internal body, and every member, every part of the body, every element of the body is working together as it should. For what? For the edification of that body. Everything. And it begins with who? From him, from Christ. From him, from the Lord, the whole body. This is the plan of Christ. This is the work of Christ. It comes from whom? From him. From Christ, the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part, every member of the church. It doesn't matter whether your ministry is small or big, whether you have one gift or many gifts, or you might think your gift is insignificant. It doesn't matter. If Christ gives you a gift, it is significant because it needs to play a role. What? In the one body. It needs to play a role. So that is the whole point here of equipping something. To put it right. Can you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 7? We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You became imitators. Okay? 7, please. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Okay, there's a whole point right there, okay? They became equipped. They began to minister. They became to build up the body. They became just like Christ. They were Christ-like in every way. And because they were Christ-like in every way, they began to attract others into the kingdom. But that's the whole point. Every individual minister, it's not just prophets of the old and apostles and pastors and leaders and teachers. No, every member, because here, they're not talking to these select group. They're talking to the members there, to the saints, to regular saints of the work they are doing because they have been equipped. They are involved in ministry. They are zealous for ministry. They are busy building up the body. And he says, you became a model. You became a model. Are we in this church becoming a model? Because we here at New Life Church, we need to be just that. We need to become a model of Jesus Christ, where we look at every member of the church and we care for every member of the church. We are compassionate for every member of the church. We love every member of the church. Not one is alienated or set aside. Not one. You know, when you go to nurseries where babies are born, the babies that are more active, more energetic, are those babies that are being held every day by the mom or by a nurse. But those babies who are left aside, who aren't getting the proper attention, they're not as healthy as the ones who are. In the church, we should not have unhealthy Christians who are not getting any attention. Every member of the body of Christ should get the right dose of attention. Everyone, not one Christian in this church should be discarded or alienated, or pushed aside. Christ will not do that, and he does not expect us to do that either. That is not what we do. Every person has a gift. Every person has something, a ministry, something to do for the work of God, everybody. And unfortunately, I had 3 pages, and I'm like halfway through my first page. So I'm going to have to finish there. But I want us to think about these things. Think about your gift, your calling. We have this walk, we're called. Everyone has, Paul says in Ephesians, he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I'm in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Okay? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling, using the gifts that God has given you by which to walk in that calling. Don't dishonor God by disregarding the gifts that he has given you. Don't dishonor his generosity, that he has given you these things out of love, out of compassion, out of grace, out of mercy, because he wants you to take the gift as he's given you because he loves you and because he wants you to use it for his service. Remember that. He has empowered you through the Holy Spirit. He has gifted you to do something in the church. So don't think that you're here to be passive. You're here to be an active member of the church. Amen? Let me pray. Father, I just want to praise you and thank you, Lord. I pray that as we leave, Father God, to help us understand that we are always with you. You're always with us, Father God.